John's Gospel, chapter 6. Really, we need to look at all of it, but of course, we can only do that in a very sketchy way as we take up the theme of the bread of life that is Jesus Christ. So we turn here, first of all, to verses 34 and 35 of John chapter 6. "Sir," they said, that was the Jewish onlookers, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe." There's great wistfulness here. There's great confidence. There's great exhilaration for readers of the Bible who mean to be Christian and followers of Jesus. As he puts it here in the Old King James Version, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." That's verse 34. "Evermore give us this bread." Those who are listening to Jesus that day may have got a great deal wrong about the teaching, but of one thing they were sure: they never had enough. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 had taken place earlier in chapter 6, and it was this amazing event that led to the questioning and discussion among Christ's Jewish listeners. Some of them were trying to compare him unfavorably with Moses all those centuries ago, when in the privations of those journeys to the promised land, God had given them a divine provision of special bread from heaven. They called it manna. And that had sustained the people day after day for a long period of time. So now at Capernaum by Lake Galilee, the question is put to Jesus in verse 30, you know, "Can you give us a better sign than the manna in the wilderness? Can you outdo Moses? What will you do?" was the question. And the emphasis is on the word "you." What will you do? Look at what Moses did day after day. Can you match him? And Jesus tells them that it wasn't Moses who did it. It was God's doing, verse 32. Then he goes on to tell them of the bread, the true bread, as he calls it, bread which turns out to be a person. Verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." That, he says, is the true bread. Ah, they haven't got it. "Sir, evermore give us this bread," they say. How to be filled? How to be satisfied? Feasting won't do it. Fame won't do it. The human spirit is aware always of a certain dissatisfaction. You can have so much, attain so much, be adored by millions, and still be empty. A man whose face we've often seen on television was a great and very successful entertainer, always in demand. But when he died, only a few streets away from this church, his papers and his diary were eventually collected together by his family and published. Here's an entry of this very successful entertainer, dated August 22. "I wonder if anyone will ever know about the emptiness of my life. I wonder if anyone will ever stand in a room that I have lived in and touch the things that were once a part of my life, and wonder about me, and ask themselves what manner of man I was. How to ever tell them, how to ever explain." Here's an earlier reference in his diary. "Today, Cliff Richard and Dora Bryan invited me to meet Billy Graham. Has the world gone completely mad?" So much of the diary was another way of saying, "Evermore, give me this bread." They couldn't take it in, those Jews, when Jesus was telling them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never be hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." Yes, Jesus is talking in the first person, me, I. In this whole section, we see the words "I" and "me" spoken by Jesus some 35 times. The claim is that Christ is to the soul what bread is to the body. And this is the contrast, the emphasis of John chapter 6. And which was the more important, the most significant? It's an argument here from the lesser to the greater, and it takes several forms. First, the bread of old could only satisfy a nation. Jesus has come to satisfy the world. That's point number one. Satisfy a nation, you may ask. Yes, think of those Israelites in the desert, traveling with Moses. God's supply of the heavenly bread was restricted only to the people of Israel at that particular time. It is a localized provision for one nation. Now Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life. And he goes on, verses 49 to 51. Let's look at it. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. This is far bigger than the manna in the wilderness, far more extensive. Why, it reached out to Martin Luther of Germany 400 years ago and more, who, commenting on Christ's words, said, upon these words I will go to sleep at night and get up in the morning. Leaning upon them, I will sleep and wake and work and travel. What a relief it was to Martin Luther, the mighty reformer who changed so much of Europe. In more recent times, a high-caste Brahmin who found Jesus Christ here at this church told me in a letter, it seems as if all my reading of other religions and philosophies has been preparation for our Lord to come to me. He went on to say about his coming to Christ, I felt great weights were being lifted off me. It's the same thing. Sir, evermore, give us this bread. Some here have said that. Of course you have. Hundreds of us at some point. I think of some of our missionaries who've gone out to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in different parts of the world. People like Ivan Fauzi, who at the moment with his wife is with us in the fellowship before going off to Egypt. Of another belief system altogether. Came to know Christ through Christianity Explored. He said, I fought Rico Tice every inch of the way. Do you remember seeing Ivan, some of you, when he first came here? I used to look at this man and think, who are you? Are you a terrorist? What are you? Well, he's now an evangelist and a missionary. Christ filled him. Christ satisfied him. All over the world, men and women, boys and girls, have the same experience in common by their partaking of Jesus Christ as the bread of life universally. This common experience of taking Jesus as the bread of life was summed up by one of our most prominent Anglican clergymen of over two centuries ago, Charles Simeon of Cambridge. In a sermon on this passage, he said that to partake of Christ as the bread of life implied three things. First, a union with this person. The reason being that the bread he promises is not some independent commodity or some independent life force. It is himself. So to eat this bread means that we have a union with this person. A union with this person. It also implies a trust in his sacrifice, said Charles Simeon. This is because Jesus in this passage refers to the eating of this bread as the eating of his flesh. Did you notice that in the reading? It's like drinking his blood, he said. That sounds strange to modern ears, and we'll come on to that in a moment. But for the moment, it's enough to see that this is a pointer to his death on the cross for our sins. Eating the bread of life, it's a union with this person, it's a trust in his sacrifice. And thirdly, said Charles Simeon, it's also a dependence upon his accepting grace. Without him, we would fail, we would fall, we'd be condemned. But to receive the bread of life as a person, Jesus, is to be caught up for always in his acceptance of us and his power to keep us. All over the world, it is an amazement to travel and then to meet with people, often of completely different customs and languages and cultures, who have the same experience as I do here. Union with Christ, trust in his saving death, reliance on him to keep them in a state and in a position of acceptance forever. What a far cry that is from the experience of the Sinai desert with Moses. The bread of old was wonderful, it was valuable, but it could only satisfy a nation. Jesus, as the universal bread of life, has come to satisfy the world, and that means he's come for you. There may be somebody here who is deeply unsatisfied at the moment. You've tried a lot. Maybe you're having a very good time. Perhaps you're a student enjoying London. Free beer on Fridays. You know, all sorts of wonderful things. Great things to do. And yet, something is not right. Something is missing. That's the first thing that we can remind ourselves about. The bread of old could only satisfy a nation. Jesus, as the universal bread of life, has come to satisfy the world. Two, the bread of old could only satisfy the body. Jesus has come to satisfy the soul as well. As we read John's Gospel, we learn that the miracles performed by Jesus weren't accomplished just for their own sake. We're to see them as what John calls signs, pointing to Christ's true identity. Jesus would take hold of an event such as the turning of the water into wine, the feeding of the 5,000. Then he would point on to a greater and spiritual truth lying beyond their amazing deed. So when that rich young ruler came to Jesus, Jesus turns the conversation into an appeal to the young man to sell everything he had, give to the poor, and he would have treasures in heaven. When the Samaritan woman met him at the well in John chapter 4, Jesus spoke to her about living water, which was himself. When Nicodemus, the proud Pharisee, proud of his Jewish birth, came at night, then Jesus speaks to him of the new birth that he needed. Jesus here, in verse 27, says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Naturally, Jesus is not condemning hard work and making proper provision for the body or for our dependence in the family. But by comparison, this is the bigger priority for all of life, the real underlying self. That is you that hopes and dreams and plans and imagines, and weeps and has joy. That's the real you, and Christ has come for that. The Jewish listeners, and many of them would have been poor people, were fascinated to think that this miracle worker could preach up food for them in their impoverishment, because many of them were poor. Food. Can he provide for us more of this, like the feeding of the 5,000? How many have been obsessed by the things of the body alone and the achievements of this life? They're important, but they're not the biggest thing. Charles Darwin, the great scientist, wrote a letter on June the 17th, 1868, to a man called J.D. Hooker. And Darwin, as most of us know, he'd had some connection with the Christian church earlier in his life, but then the ropes got slacker and he became far removed from the life of the church. This is what he said on June the 17th, 1868, to J.D. Hooker. "I am glad you were at the Messiah. It is the one thing I should like to hear again. but I dare say I should find my soul too dried up to appreciate it as in former times. For my life has become a horrid bore. I live only for science. That's an extraordinary admission from a great man. The one-time MP and now Times columnist, Matthew Paris. Do you ever read his columns? He's an atheist. Written his autobiography. The next to last page says, 10,000 constituency letters answered, 3,000 newspaper columns written, 2,000 parliamentary sketch columns, 200 reviews of morning papers on TV, 100 hours of interviews on Weekend World, 50 party conferences, 9 books, 7 general elections, countless journeys on 6 continents, great mountains climbed, all done, gone, knocked off, ticked, and finished. He says, how wearying is restlessness. How much nervous energy, how much anxiety, how much hope and intelligence flares through the night like a fire blazing unwatched under the cold stars, illuminating nothing, warming no one. Flames leap, but they are earthbound. Evermore, give us this bread. That's what we're on about tonight. It's Augustine of old, that great Christian leader 16 centuries ago, who, commenting on this passage, said, how seldom, he said, Jesus is sought for the sake of Jesus. They would always come to him for something else. Can you give us this bread? More of that? Can you help this? That's an interesting passage. How seldom Jesus is sought for the sake of Jesus. And as Anne Graham Lotz, who I see sitting here in the congregation, has said in her great rallies around the world, just give me Jesus. That's the title of her rallies. What does it mean then in Christ's terms to eat his flesh and drink his blood? Verses 54 and 40 give us the answer. Let's start with verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's a tremendous promise. Now look at verse 40, further back. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Same thing, same phrase at the end of each verse, has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So, to eat the flesh of Christ symbolically and to drink his blood is the same as, verse 40, looking to him and believing in him. Would you like another quote from Augustine? Uncle John Stott, or should we call him Great Uncle John, who's sitting there in the corner, gave me this quote. I'll give it to you first in Latin. This is from Augustine. Latin was the language of his time. Crede et manducasti, which means believe and you have eaten. Believe in the present. And it's the same as having eaten, partaken of Christ's body and blood. Believe and you have eaten. What does that mean? Does it mean the Holy Communion? Not specifically, though there's perhaps a connotation there. What does it mean, you know, to drink the blood of Christ and to eat of his flesh? Yeah, it means to believe, but can we put it another way? The Jews of old would have understood this terminology because it was a Jewish expression to drink somebody's blood or to eat their flesh. It meant to take advantage of somebody's death. For example, Psalm 27, verse 2, David the psalmist writes, when my enemies came upon me to eat up my flesh, I stumbled and fell. What did he mean? He meant that when his enemies came upon him to take advantage of his downfall, they stumbled. Shall I give another one? 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 19. When David, again the psalmist, now the fighter in the field, is in anguish, thirsty, and three of his mighty followers, they risk their lives through enemy-infested territory to get him a drink, because they heard him say, "Oh, if only I could have a drink from the well of Bethlehem, that wonderful well." So they fight their way through. They bring him back the precious drink. They say, "Here it is, water from the well of Bethlehem." David is overwhelmed. He can't drink it. He pours it out on the ground as a libation to the Lord, as a thank offering. And he says, meanwhile, "God forbid that I should drink the blood of those who risked their lives." What did he mean? He meant he was unwilling to take advantage of the possible death of these men. That's what we mean when we talk about eating the flesh and drinking the blood. It's this Jewish terminology. I am taking advantage of all that Jesus Christ in his dying love has done for me. He's died for me. He loves me. He's taken the responsibility of the sins that would otherwise shut me out from God and his presence forever. And he says, "I will take that instead." So all I'm left to do is to take advantage of that and say, "Thank you. I will turn to you. I will look upon you in faith. I'm yours forever." That is what it means. To believe is to feed upon the flesh of Christ, and the other way around as well. So the bread of old could only satisfy a nation. Jesus has come to satisfy the world. And secondly, we've tried to establish the bread of old could only satisfy the body. Jesus has come to satisfy the soul as well. Thirdly, the bread of old could only satisfy for a period. Jesus will satisfy forever. The manna, the bread out there in the wilderness with Moses, why, it was useless after one day. And they were only going to have it for a period of time anyway. So great truths were being pointed to by the experience of the manna, of dependence upon God, the great sustainer out there in the wilderness. Great truths were meant there, but there was a limit to the manna's power to satisfy. "Sir, evermore, give us this bread," because that's what matters. That's the thing that's going to last. That's the thing that gives substance to life, even when life is going bad and when things have run out on us. Bob Geldof, that famous name in our story, who in the late 1980s, you remember, some of you, put on that great worldwide effort for relief work, using musicians in great concerts. And later he spoke of compassion fatigue, and other relief agencies began to speak of donor burnout. But Geldof's great concert at Wembley Stadium later described the end of that concert. It was a mighty thing on television, gifts pouring in to help the needy, this great galaxy of musicians, a tremendous spectacle. And as they were coming to the end of the concert, and a few people began to start tidying up at the end, a few onlookers were there fooling about, and they said to him, "So, is that it? Is that it?" And Geldof wrote his book, and entitled, "Is That It?" Meaning, is that all there is? And he ended with a sentence, "I've been asking myself the same question ever since." You can put on a great spectacle. What's it for? What's the net result? Is that it? Is that all there is? There's this Jewish idea that they entertained that when the Messiah came, they would have a bumper feast. That's what they were hoping for, that Jesus might do that. But they misunderstood Jesus in their belief in this one-off tremendous binge. No, Christ's satisfaction is different. It is forever, and it's deep-seated. It's independent of the outward circumstances that may be buffeting us around. If it's there, you're held and kept forever. Lord Byron, some of us have seen the television series very recently on the television screens about that famous 19th century English romantic poet. He was the front seat of everything, went everywhere, had the best, could have any woman he wanted. You may have seen that series on the TV. He set his heart on obtaining the world. He graphically described his own case in these words: drank every cup of joy, heard every trump of fame, drank early, deeply drank, drank draughts that common millions might have drunk, then died of thirst because there was no more to drink. That's Lord Byron, who could have had everything and seemed to have everything. He once said, "I think I have had 10 happy days in the whole of my life." What was he missing? What was he missing? I'm looking at verse 28 here. Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" So they're saying to him at one point, "What are you going to do that's better than Moses?" They're also saying, "What are we going to do? What should we do?" I love Christ's reply. Jesus answered, "The work," not the works in the plural, but the work in the singular, "the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So not even a work, really, it's a response to believe and turn and look and live. Do we ever learn? Do we ever learn from these stories and these biographies? I think of a world-famous athlete, champion in his own sport, top of the world for several years. His biography I read, the last sentence ran, "Something inside me makes me want to run, run, run in every direction, and none of them leads towards my home." Now I contrast that with the great endorsement of Christ about eternal life, the great promises here. John chapter 6, verse 37. I mean, I've said that to people on their deathbeds, John 6, 37. It's comforted many people, helped them, tipped them towards the kingdom, even at the last minute. People who are stricken with some illness, with some calamity in their family. John 6, 37 speaks of permanence. Look at it. Do you know it by heart? "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." The Greek there is in the double negative, which means I will never, under any circumstances, drive them away. When you come to Christ, he'll hold you. He will never drive you out. You may let him down, he'll hold you. We've tried to establish several things here. The bread of old could only satisfy a nation. Jesus has come to satisfy the world. The bread of old could only satisfy the body. Jesus has come to satisfy the soul. The bread of old could only satisfy for a period. Jesus will satisfy forever. So Christ satisfies universally, comprehensively, because he reaches right into our souls, and he satisfies permanently in the terms of eternal life that has already started the moment we turn to him. Come back to the teacher. Come back to the teacher, and we learn his way. And if there are some of us who aren't yet his, and we're stumbling around and maybe laughing at the Christian faith and thinking it's odd, strange, come back to the top teacher and listen to him again. Revise your thoughts and renew your worldview so that it becomes credible, so you're able to answer for yourself what this world is all about, who you are, where you come from, why you're here. All of those are answered. There's blockbusting questions when we have established our relationship to Christ. We started a new course this last week on Wednesday. It's called Christianity Explored. We've only had one session so far, just the introduction. Come to that course this Wednesday night, 7 o'clock. They eat, then a talk is given, then questions or follow-up or whatever. Come, there'll be about 70, 80 there. You come. Wednesday night. And if you're not sure, get hold of one of those yellow cards in the front of the Bibles, or maybe at the end of the rows of seats, fill one in, and on the back, just tick off the bit that says, Christianity Explored. Tell me more. Leave it with one of us, give it to one of us on the way out, or pop it in one of the red boxes on the way out of church, and somebody will respond to you and say, yeah, this Wednesday. I'm inviting you now, though. Wednesday, 7 o'clock, Waldegrave Hall, underneath where we are. Follow up on the great teacher, and we will listen to more of Christ. Believe, and you have eaten. We're talking about the bread of life. We're talking about a person. Sir, evermore give me this bread. And he will. Let's pray. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. Lord Jesus, we thank you very much that millions of people, as they get to chapter 5 of this book, and then into chapter 6, become followers of you. Hundreds of us here have taken that step. Thank you with all our hearts for coming into our lives and being that power, indeed that person, who satisfies. Help us to continue with you, just for the truth's sake. We thank you for these wonderful claims, and we thank you that around the world, millions of us endorse them personally. We give you our thanks in your holy name. Amen.